to the end of the chapter. And this is a parable, second parable actually, in a series that he is teaching to those that are there, but specifically to the Pharisees. Specifically, his audience, his target here is the Pharisees. Starting in verse 33 of Matthew 21. Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him, and they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to another tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Jesus quoting from Psalm 118. "Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. This parable is very important for every single one of us. What will you do with Christ, God's Son?
Please turn to Romans chapter 11, arguably the most difficult chapter in the book of Romans. And so it's not easy to understand, and I don't know if most commentators on this particular chapter are often agreed on how to interpret the words of the Apostle Paul. And so I'm going to be a little bit careful this morning, not too dogmatic in what I say. But let's pick up the reading in verse 7 of Romans chapter 11. Verse 7 of Romans 11. And remember what he's dealing with. He's dealing with the nation of Israel and thinking of what does God have for them in terms of the future. Verse 7. "What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass or their transgression means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion be?" Let's again go to the Lord. Father, we again are thankful we have you as a Father. We have your Spirit as our indweller, as our instructor, as our comforter. And we have your Son, who even now intercedes on our behalf. Thank you, O God, that you are who you are, the triune God. Thank you, Lord, that you minister to us, that you continue to work in us. And we know, O Lord, again, that you use your word in our lives to change us, to transform us, to bring us into greater likeness to your Son. And that's a great desire of our hearts, that we would become more like him. And so we plead, Lord, that you would come by your Holy Spirit, the power of your Spirit, and continue to change us into his likeness. Save sinners who sit amongst us this day. May this be the day in which you open their eyes to see, open their ears to hear, and may they come to Jesus Christ by faith. And we plead and pray these things in the name of your Son. Amen. It was thought to be unsinkable, but it sank, and to this day it lies at the bottom of the Atlantic Ocean. And it will go down in history as one of the greatest human tragedies at sea, a loss of 1,500 plus people of the 2,200. And that means the majority of people on board the Titanic died. And that is why some tragedies in life, are greater tragedies. When the majority of people die, and you've heard of them, I'm sure, a cruise ship capsizes, 97 of the 100 die, a school bus in a head-on collision, 25 of the 30 die, a passenger airplane en route to Hawaii, newsflash, 299 of the 300 die. Every day, tragedies like that happen. But nothing compares to the spiritual tragedy of lost sinners. If we did a number count at the back end of every year, we would find a majority of those who died perished in their sin. Jesus addresses that very issue at the very back end of the Sermon on the Mount. He describes it in two ways: a narrow way that leads to life, and he says, "Few be there that find it," and a broad way that leads to destruction, "Many there that go." And speaking of spiritual tragedies, that explains why the Apostle Paul is so grieved when he writes Romans. The majority of Jewish people in his day were not believing on Christ, and it broke his heart. Listen to his words back in Romans 9, verse 2. "I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." But the human heart, being the human heart, easily blames God. And you find that going back to Romans 9, one of the first questions asked, has God failed to keep his promises to his Jewish people? And the answer, Paul says, Romans 9, 14, is God forbid. In chapter 11, he raises another question that might be a kind of a blaming God question, questioning God's integrity. Has God rejected the nation? And he comes back with another strong, negative, emphatic, Romans 11, verse 1, God forbid. And he proves that by showing that God has always had a remnant, going back right to the days of Elijah, 7,000 refused to bow to the God of Baal. And in Romans 11, verse 11, notice again, the question is asked again in a slightly different way. "So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall?" And he can answer or understand. You can understand the question again, because the majority of the Jews wanted nothing to do with Christ. Is there hope for Israel? Has their stumbling put them in a forever state of apostasy? And here you have the third emphatic negative. Notice again, verse 11. By no means, God forbid. But Paul, how can you be so sure? How can you be so dogmatic and confident that God has not rejected the Jewish nation permanently? And the Apostle Paul answers the question in at least three ways, and I'm going to consider them this morning. Number one, the truth of divine retribution. The truth of divine retribution. Number two, the truth of Gentile inclusion. And then number three, perhaps the one that creates most controversy, the truth of Jewish restoration. That's how we want to go. The truth of divine retribution, the truth of Gentile inclusion, the truth of Jewish restitution. Number one, the truth of divine retribution. Now, if we went back through Romans 9, where he picks up this whole matter, Romans 9, 10, and 11, and we focused on all the negative things that Paul has said about the Jewish nation, it doesn't sound good, does it? Starting back at Romans 9, verse 31, he draws a picture of stumbling. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. In chapter 10, verse 3, he piles on the negatives. Ignorant of the righteousness of God, seeking to establish their own. They did not submit to God's righteousness. Sin of ignorance, pride, stubborn self-will. That's characterized the Jewish nation. Verse 21, Romans 10 again. He describes them as a disobedient and contrary people. Romans 11. He fires off a few more negatives. Verse 7. Israel failed and obtained what they were seeking. What were they seeking? Well, they were seeking to get right with God. They were seeking to have a relationship with God, but they don't have one. They've been alienated from God. And then he brings in the fact that God has actively hardened them. Verse 7. The elect obtained, but the rest were hardened. Is there anything more frightening than that? There's a self-hardening. Remember Pharaoh? Pharaoh hardened his heart. Read the book of Exodus. We read, Pharaoh hardened his heart. That's said twice in the book of Exodus. But 8, 9 times it says, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. There's a self-hardening. But the self-hardening, behind the self-hardening, is a divine hardening. Yes, amen. God actively hardens men's hearts in his wrath, in his anger, and his justice. God hardens men's hearts actively, deliberately, purposefully. And notice he quotes from Deuteronomy, God gave them a spirit of stupor. The emphasis upon God. This is God's doing. And the result is a blindness, a deafness to gospel truth and reality. And then again, he quotes from David, verse 9. Here David's talking about his enemies. God's treating the nation of Israel as his enemies. He picks up the image of a stumbling block again and references darkness so they cannot see. And didn't Jesus even say to his disciples, The reason I speak in parables is so they cannot see and they cannot hear. Parabolic instruction was a judgment on Israel. And Jesus also used that parable that was read earlier by Pastor Bernard, Matthew 22, the parable of the tenants. It tells of a rejected master, the master of the vineyard, who sends his servants. The master of the vineyard is God, and the servants are the Old Testament prophets. And God sends the servant of servants after they've killed and murdered the prophets. God sends the servant of servants, which is his own son. And what do? They murder him. What is more heinous than that? The murder of the Son of God. What is more damnable than that? And notice here again, Romans 11:11, he picks up the word transgression or trespass. Their transgression, their trespass. He's referring to what they did to Christ. In Old Testament and New Testament, they are held countable or culpable for the murder of the Messiah. Isaiah 53, they despised him, they rejected him, they esteemed him not. Psalm 22, which is a messianic psalm, captures Israel under the imagery of bulls and lions and dogs. And they encircle and surround him. They wag their heads. They open their mouths. They have pierced my hands and my feet. What a transgression. What a trespass. And in response, God brings judgment. A stupor of blindness, a hardness of heart. And that explains why Jesus says, the kingdom of God will be taken from you. No wonder they stumbled. They couldn't see, they couldn't hear. They hardened their hearts so much so, and for so long. And brethren, don't think in your life that you can play with sin and not a hardening of heart take place. Where God says, enough is enough. You don't want me, you want me out of your life, then I will abandon you. God can do that even to those who profess Christ. So again, the question, did they stumble in order they might fall? That's the question he's answering. It's one thing to stumble, it's another thing to fall. And is he speaking here of an irreversible or a permanent fall? I mean, you can slip or stumble across the parking lot in the dead of winter. That's not so serious, but you can fall off a cliff and not survive. Is that what's happened to Israel? What's the answer? And again, the apostle, look what he does. He fires back a shotgun blast of negative. Look again at the text, Romans 11, verse 11. So I asked, did they stumble in order that they might fall? What's his answer? By no means. God forbid. What is he saying? God is not done with Israel. The last chapter hasn't been written. And the Apostle Paul is going to explain one of the most profound, perhaps perplexing might be another way of describing what he's going to tell us here. But he's going to show us something of God's plan against the awful backdrop of this terrible, frightening darkness and blindness and punishment against Israel. And to help us understand what happens to the Jews and what will happen in the future, the apostle, I could say this way, put it this way, uses two big spotlights of grace and mercy. And he shines the first big spotlight on the Gentiles. And then he takes the second big spotlight and shines it on the Jews. First of all, he shines the big spotlight of mercy and grace upon the Gentiles. And I've considered or put it under the head of Gentile inclusion. That's the second point. Gentile inclusion. Now, I don't think this side of glory that you or I or anyone will ever understand how bad, how evil, how perverse sinners are by nature. But every once in a while, God pulls back the curtains. He pulls off the mask. You see that with Pharaoh, a man who threw babies to crocodiles. Adolf Hitler, sending millions of Jews to the Holocaust. But even the Jews did what was unthinkable. They murdered the very Son of God. The evil of evils, the transgression of transgressions, the trespass of trespass. And I think, again, that's what he has in view here when he says, look what he says, their trespass, or your version, English version might read, their transgression. He has the Jews in mind. But then he quickly switches over to the Gentiles and he blows the trumpet of salvation. Look what he says. Through the Jewish transgression or trespass, which is the rejection of Christ, the rejection of the Messiah, the murder of the Messiah. Look what's happened. Salvation has come to the Gentiles. Most of the churches in the New Testament were Gentile churches. The Apostle Paul was bringing the gospel to the Gentiles. God opened the door of salvation to the Gentiles before it was closed. Right? Go back to the Old Testament. How many Gentiles were saved? Do a number count. You could come up with about 10. And then you bring in the Ninevites who were saved under the preaching of Jonah, but very, very, very small, a minuscule compared to the Jews. All the patriarchs were Jews. All the Old Testament prophets were Jews. And when you open up the New Testament, we see a Jewish Messiah. All the disciples are Jews. And under the ministry of Jesus, very few Gentiles get saved. What? You have two Roman centurions and the Canaanite woman. But now a striking reversal takes place. Notice how he describes it here, verse 12 of Romans 11. He describes it as the riches for the world. He's talking about the Gentile world. And what spearheaded or what was the launching pad for the inclusion of the Gentiles? Jewish unbelief. And Paul will tell the Jews right to their faces that the missionary God has changed his missionary focus. If you turn to Acts chapter 13, you can see for yourself. Acts 13 verse 46. Look what he says here. Paul and Barnabas are speaking here. They speak boldly. Acts 13 verse 46. Look what they say. It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, he's talking to Jews, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, this is what he says, we are turning to the Gentiles. You see, the Jewish rejection of Jesus and the gospel of Jesus Christ couldn't stop God, the God of salvation, from saving poor lost sinners. Get this, human sin and unbelief furthered the gospel. It goes from an ethnic gospel, Jew only, to an international gospel. That explains why You can go to almost any country in the world, Germany, Switzerland, England, Africa, and you'll find Gentile Christians. Amen. Explains like countries like Australia, Britain, Scotland, Canada, America. You can almost find a church on every hamlet, every town, every city, thousands of churches. The gospel has gone to the Gentiles. Yes, thank you, Lord. Thank you. Now, it's true that there are some people groups that haven't heard the gospel, but the majority of people groups have heard the gospel. But you can go to any major continent in the world and you will find Gentile believers by the thousands, even by the millions. And listen, you and I wouldn't be sitting here if God had not opened up the door to the Gentiles. Many of you enjoy the riches of the gospel. You have Bibles in your home. You have sermons that you listen to every week. You've experienced the act of regeneration by grace. You've been given the riches of repentance and faith. You've been justified by faith. You've been adopted into God's family. You have an inheritance incorruptible. You have eternal life. The Gentile world has been eating of the gospel feast for 2,000 plus years. But what about the Jews? Since the first century, things haven't changed. They're still seeking a righteousness of their own. They are still stumbling over the stumbling stone. They still have hard hearts. They still have blind eyes. They still have deaf ears. So go back to the question, is there any hope for the nation of Israel? Don't forget their transgression. Don't forget they crucified Jesus. And that's why God took the kingdom from them. That's why God said, go to the Gentiles. So what's going to happen to the Jews? Good question. Paul brings them back into the picture. Notice verse 11. Through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, look what he says now, but Israel, so as to make Israel jealous. He picks up that word jealous. Now going back to your dating days, you remember that, getting jealous? Someone you liked a real lot, like this person, and she seemed to like you, and all of a sudden she takes an interest in somebody else and starts dating someone else, and that provoked your jealousy. You want them back. You see, God is working, you could say, on the mind, the hearts, and the consciences of ethnic Israel, the nation Israel. God is intentionally, deliberately bringing Gentiles into his kingdom, blessing Gentiles, saving Gentiles, not because Israel no longer matters, not because Israel's the castaway, but something positive is happening. He's provoking their jealousy. He wants them back. They're the love of his life. Yes, yes. He adopted them. He gave them the patriarchs. He gave them the law. He gave them his Shekinah glory. He wants them back. Look what he says in Romans 10, verse 21. All day long, I've held up my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. He's still holding out his hands. This jealousy is not an end in itself, but it's to provoke them to come back. God from eternity planned a world salvation, not a just a Jew salvation, not just a Gentile salvation, but a world salvation. Today, Gentiles are getting saved. A small remnant of Jews are getting saved. That's true. But will the nation come back? And Paul is saying, I believe what he's saying is, yes, they will come back. You could call it a Jewish restoration or a massive revival. Again, I'm not going to dogmatize, but I think that's what he's saying here. And again, read the commentaries and they'll confuse you even more. But they don't all line up here. I realize that in terms of when this will happen and how this will happen. But you can say at least this much, reading Romans 11, there are some tantalizing clues or tantalizing hints of what God is going to do. Look at verse 12. He describes it in terms of a full inclusion. Verse 15, life from the dead. Drop down to verse 26. All Israel will be saved. What's he saying? I think he's saying there's something big on the horizon. Something incredible is going to happen. Something glorious, something so big on a large scale that even Paul is struggling to find categories to fit it in. This Jewish rejection brought great riches to Gentiles. That's a significant redemptive event that has changed the world. One door got closed, but a bigger door got opened. Isn't that the way God operates? When you think you've got God trapped or he's in a lose-lose situation, it's sort of like a judo master. He does a flip and baffles and foils everybody. No one can outsmart God. No one can outmaneuver God. Remember, they tried to get rid of Jesus. The Jews thought the crucifixion was the end of that half-crazed, uneducated rabbi. We'll hear nothing more from him. He's dead. They crucified him. They put him in a grave. They buried him. It looked like the devil had won. The evil world of politics and religion had won the day. Do you think you can outsmart God? Outmaneuver God? Psalm 2 says the God in the heavens laughs when the world galvanizes against his anointed. And on the third day, God invaded that dark tomb and brings his son to life. God does the impossible. You see, you can never stop God from accomplishing his purposes and his plans. God always has a plan, and a big plan, to save Gentiles and to save Jews, and that plan will not be thwarted. A Gentile inclusion has been effected, and now there's a forecast of a Jewish restoration. Now, that expression in verse 15 is a little hard to understand. Life from the dead. I think. I'm using think a lot. I think he has Ezekiel 37 in mind. Turn there. You can see for yourself. It's the picture of the Jewish nation. And shockingly, they are likened to a massive graveyard full of dead men's bones. How insulting, how revolting. Listen to the prophet Ezekiel, verse 1 of Ezekiel 37. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And he led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. They'd been bleached by the sun. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. And then he said to me, prophesy over these bones, and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Have you ever heard anything so ludicrous? talk to dead bones, prophesy over dead bones. What a waste of time. What a futile endeavor. But look what happens. Verse 5. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Verse 10, so I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. And then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They became alive. They were once dead, but became alive. And right now, Gentiles are coming into the kingdom by the thousands and the millions across the world. We are witnessing a Gentile inclusion. No one will deny that. But I do think he's saying here, a glorious day of future salvation. When it happens, I don't know. For the Jews is coming. It will make the day of Pentecost look like a raindrop. When those who stumbled experienced life from the dead. And we see in church history, don't we, great periods of revival and periods of great awakening under Wesley and Whitfield and Jonathan Edwards. And there's coming, there seems, this is what he's saying, a coming revival, a revival of revivals, an awakening of awakenings among the Jews. That's what many believe. Listen to one commentator, Tim Keller, on his commentary on Romans. He does hedge things up a little bit, which I think is wise. He says this, many people think that Paul must mean a last-minute, large-scale, mass revival of Christianity among the Jews. And that could be the case. But Paul's language also, he says, allows for the possibility of a steady, but growing flow of Jews into Christianity until we arrive at the place where more or most Jews have come to believe. Either way, there's a restoration, a spiritual restoration of the Jews. However it happens might be in question, but it will happen. And how do we respond as Christians? Well, I have three little applications. Number one, there should be a response of gratitude. If the Jews had not been put aside, would we have been brought in? Would there have been a Gentile inclusion? One door closes due to sin and unbelief. Another door opens due to grace and mercy. So Gentiles like you and me could receive the gospel. What gratitude to God we should have because God has included us. Think of what it would have been like, Christian, to live under the old covenant. And you were a Gentile. .99.999% of Gentiles were lost. We live under the new covenant of Gentile inclusion. And Paul describes the Gentile nation as a foolish nation. We are all fools, weren't we? In the Bible, fools are those who don't know God, who don't seek God, don't want God. That was true of all of us. Why did he show mercy to us? Well, don't think it had anything to do with you. It's all because of God's grace and mercy. Gratitude. Second response, as Christians should be hope. Hope for the future. I don't know, living here in America for 30 plus years, if there's been a more depressing time. You see the very foundations of a society crumbling before your very eyes. Foundations and institutions that were shaped by the gospel of Jesus Christ. No question. But things are changing rather fast, are they not? We are seeing more and more less of gospel fruit, gospel influence. Things are eradicating before our very eyes. We are living in a God-hating, Christ-rejecting world. It looks like the devil's winning the war. He's called the god of this world. Commitment to the church is waning. We've lost the Sabbath day. More and more people push the Sabbath day off to a just like any other day. It's become their fun day, their recreation day. You're pushing God further and further away. I don't have time for God. I don't want God to encroach too much on my life. They say the worst attended meeting of the church is the prayer meeting. Jesus said the love of many will grow cold. In the last days, men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure. If you take some of those verses in your Bible, you have to think, it's only going to get worse. It's only going to get worse. That seems to be the growing trend the closer we get to the end. But Romans 11 seems to be telling us something different. How do you put those two things together? I'm not sure. We're living with another one of those paradoxes, brethren. But Romans 11 is a bright lens, not a dark lens. It tells us God has a bigger plan, a bigger purpose worldwide, a glorious inclusion of Gentiles and a restoration of Jews. It's a story that says God can use the worst of things to accomplish the best of things. Romans 11, Gentile inclusion, Jewish restoration should promote gratitude, engender hope. Thirdly, one more thing, it should make us pray more to the God of mercy and grace that we should be what we should be. That we should be what we should be. This, again, would never have happened. There would be no Gentile inclusion. There would be no Jewish restoration if God were simply a God of justice, wrath, and judgment. If God gave us what we deserve, end of story, for Gentiles and Jews. But God doesn't give sinners what they deserve. Both the Gentiles and the Jews deserve wrath. By nature, we are children of wrath. And again, what did the Jews do? They murdered the Son of God. What more could you do to incur divine wrath? Did God cast them off? No. Israel will be saved. Now again, that doesn't mean every Israelite or Jew will be saved, but there will be a generation, maybe several generations, that will be brought in by the gospel. And how are they going to be provoked? By jealousy. What does that mean? That means, Christian, you could have a significant place to play in the lives of Jews. Even in the lives of Gentiles. Does your life provoke people to jealousy. Does your life provoke unbelievers to jealousy? Jewish or Gentile, doesn't really matter, does it? Do they see you? Do they see you? Do they see something in you that says, I want that? I want their joy. I want their peace. I don't want to live with a tortured conscience. I have no hope. I live with paralyzing fear of death and my tomorrows. Life is miserable, but they seem to have a peace that I don't have. They have a faith. They have fear, but they fight their fears with faith. They overcome their fears with the grace power of faith. Oh, I wish I could live like that. I wish I had a God like that. I wish I had a Savior like that. Peter says in 1 Peter 3, they will ask of the reason of the hope within. They're going to see something in your life that's going to provoke questions, and they will ask you of the reason of the hope within. They will take the initiative. Because your life is provoking them. There is such a thing as marketplace evangelism. I realize that. Aggressive evangelism. But there is such a thing as light and salt evangelism. A life that's lived before the eyes of men that glorifies God and gets the attention of the world. It provokes them to jealousy. And so, brethren, let us pray that we would live those kinds of lives, that people will ask us for the reason of the hope within. Yeah. Let's pray. Father in heaven, again, we pray that you would make your word effectual in our lives. We don't want to be those who simply hear. We want to be those who practice and put it into concrete life. So we pray, Lord, again, that you would do what only you can do. Continue to change us and mold us and shape us. And make us, Lord, live lives that do impact this world. Help us to be light and salt. And may people see us. See the light that shines bright and feel the salt, and that we would see them coming to us asking questions, that you by your grace and mercy would bring them into your kingdom. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.